Today we're starting a new series, which will carry on until Christmas, or near Christmas, on encountering God. Encountering God, quite a broad thing, but we're going to basically be looking at different characters in the Bible and how they encounter God and how it impacts them. But today also, I'm starting a sort of mini-series, which is starting today, and it's three parts today, and then 2 weeks' time, and then the last bit in 4 weeks' time, on encountering God in Exodus. So the first one is encountering God's presence in Exodus, and Exodus 19 is our basis for that. And then next time it will be encountering God in the Bible, and using Exodus as the basis again, and then finally encountering God in intercessory prayer. So that's where we're going, so you know. And as you turn to Exodus 19, I'm going to pray, and then we'll read it, and then we'll get going. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your presence, which we already tasted this morning, Lord God, and we've tasted and seen that you are good. And Lord God, I pray that as we look at this passage together now, Father God, as I preach, I pray that your presence would fall in great power. Lord God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see the glory and goodness of who you are. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's read Exodus 19 together. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then all out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.' After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, 'Prepare yourselves on the third day, for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations.' On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Pretty hefty passage, and quite kind of scary on first reading. Some of the imagery that's used, some of the words which God says. It's probably appropriate that first of all we put this in context. So this is happening, as it said in verse 1, 3 months after the people of Israel have been brought by God out of Egypt. So the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 430 years. Quite a long time. And God miraculously set them free from that captivity. They've been walking in the desert for 3 months, and now they've got to the desert around the mountain of Sinai, and they're camping there. So that's where we are in Exodus at this stage, in Exodus 19. The thing is, though, that God hasn't rescued them just to walk around the desert for years and years, and just to do what they like with their lives. He's rescued them for a purpose. And the purpose is to enter into relationship with himself. It's what we call the Old Covenant of the Bible, which this Exodus 19 is the start of. And Exodus 20, God gives the Ten Commandments, which is kind of part of this Old Covenant, which he gives. So this marks a new phase in the history of Israel, and it is God entering into covenant relationship with them. And when we talk about the Old Covenant, we're comparing that to the New Covenant that Jesus has started now with his death and resurrection. So now we live in the new covenant. And that word covenant, the best way of describing it probably is an agreement or a contract which God has entered into with humanity. And the old covenant he entered into through giving the commandments and saying to the people, now you respond to me in obedience. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at three threads in Exodus 19 and pull them through Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, and then pull them out the other side again to see what they mean for us as a new covenant community as we seek to encounter God and his presence. Because it'd be totally wrong to read this and just apply it literally to us. First of all, we wouldn't be here because we'd all be dead. But secondly, it's just a bad way of reading the Bible, because when you read the Old Testament, you need to always think, what Jesus has done for me on the cross mean now for how I apply this Old Testament passage to my life? So firstly, if this all works, God's invitation. First, I want to look at the thread of God's invitation in this passage. You know, at this stage in the history of the Israelites, they knew very little about God. They'd heard great stories of God encountering other people. There's their great ancestors, they would have heard stories of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, how God had met them and led them and guided them and done great things for them. They would have heard a more recent story of how God had met their current leader, Moses, with a burning bush, which actually didn't burn. A bush which was on fire but wasn't actually burning up. And they would have seen miracles. Most recently, they would have seen miracles performed by God. He parted the Red Sea. That's a pretty massive miracle. He provided bread and water from nothing for them in the desert, back in, I think, chapter 17. But here, something new happens. They're no longer just hearing stories about how God has encountered others, and they're no longer just seeing miracles performed by God. Now God is saying, I want to enter into relationship with you. Now God is committing himself, he's binding himself to the people of Israel and calling them in response to bind themselves to him. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. If you've got your Bible open. It says, God says to them, out of all the nations, you will be my treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the relationship that God is calling the people into. To be his treasured possession. That word in the Hebrew is the word segular. And that was a really powerful word, because it was used by the ancient not ancient Israelites, but the ancient people generally, for about the king's most prized possessions. When the king went into war and his people went into war, they'd plunder and take plunder for themselves. And he'd pick out one or two things that would be his most prized possessions that he'd give special protection and special care to. And that is what God is saying. You are my prized possession, Israel. You are my chosen people, and I want to bring you close to my heart. No longer am I going to keep you at a distance, although they still can't come very, very close, as we'll see. But no longer are you just going to hear stories about others encountering me, but I want you to encounter me, and I want to have relationship with you. You are my treasured possession. God desires the people of Israel. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy, it talks about how God is a jealous God. And that is not a negative word in that sense, it's a positive word. He is so absolutely in love with the people of Israel that he can't stand it when they go off away from him and leave him. And God is saying here, you are my treasured possession. I am jealous for you, Israel. I'm calling you into relationship with myself. And when we think about this invitation, I want to kind of break it down into two parts. And firstly, look at the fact that God initiates the invitation. Verse 4. He says, he talks about what he has already done for them. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. In other words, how I crushed the enemy. Because Egypt was the enemy. And you have seen how I carried you on eagle's wings. In other words, how I carried you out of slavery. And thirdly, you have seen how I've brought you to myself. How I brought you into this relationship now that I am offering. God is saying, look, Israel, I've done it. Look what I have done. I have crushed Egypt. I have carried you on eagle's wings out of Egypt, and I am now calling you to myself. I have done it. I am initiating this relationship. You are simply responding. The enemy has been crushed. You've been carried out of slavery, and you've been brought into close relationship with myself. Now I'm saying, come. And so the people must respond. God initiates, but when someone initiates an invitation, there needs to be an RSVP. And they need to RSVP. They need to say, yes, okay, we accept. And that's exactly what they do. Because notice that little bit of verse 5 I left out. It says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. And then in verse 8, that's exactly what they do. They say, okay, Lord, we do obey. Where are we? Let's read it exactly. The people all responded together, unity, and said, we will do everything the Lord has said. God has initiated, he's made the way possible for this relationship with himself, and now he's saying, will you respond? And they say, yes, we will respond. And the response for them is obedience to God and the Ten Commandments and the other laws which he's about to set out. God wants to encounter us. And that is a fact. Now, whether you know God, whether you've encountered him before, or whether you've encountered him many, many times, God wants to encounter you, and not the person next to you, but you. But it requires a response. You see, for the people of Israel, God initiated in that threefold way. He crushed the enemy. He carried them out of slavery, and he called them to himself. And God has initiated in exactly the same way for us, but through Jesus. God has crushed the enemy. The enemy is no longer Egypt. The enemy for each one of us is Satan. Satan wants to destroy and kill, and God in Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has crushed the enemy. He has crushed Satan. And because he has crushed Satan, he's now able to call us, carry us on eagle's wings out of slavery. But no longer is it slavery to the Egyptians. It's now slavery to sin, to our selfishness, slavery to ourselves. It's spiritual slavery. And because Satan has been crushed, we can now be carried out of that slavery. And thirdly, God has called us to himself and wants to adopt us, as we've heard from Ian in previous weeks, into his family. Spiritual adoption. But it requires a response. God has initiated, but it requires a response, just as it did for Israel. But our response is very different to Israel. Because Israel said, okay, we're going to obey you. That's our response. But when you read the history of Israel, they didn't. They disobeyed and disobeyed and then disobeyed some more. And the thing is, we're just like Israel, because we would disobey and disobey and disobey some more. And the problem with that is it fractures the relationship that they have with God. You see it again and again. Their relationship with God is broken time and time again. Although God in mercy keeps renewing, they keep breaking it. And the thing is, until 2,000 years ago, that was the situation. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came. And he was fully human, despite being fully God. But not only was he fully human, he was also fully an Israelite. Jesus Christ was the true, only true, faithful, obedient Israelite to have ever walked this earth. He was God's beloved of his chosen people, and he came and lived obediently. And then he died in obedience. And so what happens when we become a Christian is we don't say, God, we're going to obey you perfectly, because we won't. What happens in becoming a Christian, the Bible speaks about how you become united with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And so now when God looks at us, we are clothed in Christ and we're clothed in his obedience. And so God looks at us and he sees obedience despite our constant disobedience, because he sees Jesus and the faithful Israelite, the faithful Son of God, who he is and who he was and will be forevermore. And so no longer are these words of God, you are my treasure possession, you are my beloved, no longer are they simply for Israel, but they've been universalized, because anyone can become, can be in Christ. Anyone can become united with Christ. Each one of us here this morning, if you're not already, I urge you, please become united with Christ. Become a Christian. Much better to say become united with Christ, because no one knows what becoming a Christian is. It's about becoming united with Jesus in his death, dying to your disobedience, and in his life, rising again in his obedience. And then the same words that are spoken to Israel can then be extended to the whole church, anyone and everyone who puts their trust in Jesus and becomes united to him. And that's exactly what happens in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, almost identical wording, but this time not to Israel only, but to all who become united to Jesus. It says this: you are a chosen people, church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So if you haven't responded to the invitation, God says, please, become part of my special prized people. It's open to all. Become united with the obedient Jesus Christ. That's God's invitation. I spent a bit of time on that because it's the absolute foundation of any encounter with God. We can talk about encounter with God all we like, but unless we first understood and done this, responded to the invitation of relationship, there won't be any encounters for us. God says, respond. Respond. And secondly, and probably quite obviously in this passage, is the thread of God's glory. God isn't discreet in this passage. He doesn't come down quietly, maybe could be missed by a few people if they're falling asleep. He makes his presence known. He's loud, he's fierce, and he is awesome. And I think the reason he does it in this way, who knows? But probably because he is God, and that's all that can happen. But I think he wants to make it absolutely obvious that he is not just another great human being. He is other. The biblical word that's often used is holy, which basically means other, set apart. God is beyond humanity. He's not just one of us. He is other. And so here are the people gathered in the camp. They're still a bit of a distance from the mountain, but they can see it. And it's the third day. They were told 3 days ago to get yourselves ready. Consecrate themselves. They've done it. They've washed themselves. They've got themselves ready. But then out of nowhere, all of a sudden, is this massive crash of thunder. Massive. And it's not like normal thunderstorms that kind of build up slowly and you can see them coming. This is out of nowhere. They jump out of their skin when they hear this thunder. It's massive, like nothing they've heard before. And then there's these bolts of lightning, which is almost blinding, that they can see from the distance over the mountain. And as this is going on, they look at the top of the mountain, but as they're looking, it gets covered with this thick, dark, dense cloud, which means the top of the mountain completely disappears from their sight. And then there's this trumpet, or they think it's a trumpet. Could just be the wind which is picked up, which is whistling like crazy. But this trumpet noise, whether it's a little trumpet or not, they're not sure, but it's a trumpet noise which is deafening. And then Moses comes and he says, come on, come with me. And so they follow Moses, their leader, out of their camp to the foot of the mountain. And they are terrified. It's terrifying in the camp. If they get closer, it's going to be even more terrifying. And as they get closer, they see that actually the mountain is on fire and there's smoke coming up from it. It's such an awesome sight before them. And they're trembling. The people are trembling with the noise and the sight. They're physically shaking because of the fear. And actually, when they look at the mountain closely, they see the mountain itself is shaking and trembling. First of all, they have to do a double take, because that doesn't happen. But then they realize this must be the fact that the Creator God, who flung the stars into space, is coming to earth. And the whole of creation, even the mountains, are trembling before him, because it is so awesome. Do you know that these verses are probably the clearest earthly parallel that we have in the Bible? You can argue with this, but quite probably the clearest earthly parallel we have in the Bible to the heavenly reality that we also see. Because the heavenly reality we get a glimpse of in Revelation 4. And exactly the same types of things are going on, but in heaven. So we get trumpets in Revelation 4, and we get thunder and lightning, and we get fire. And then in the other kind of snapshot of heaven that we get in Isaiah 6, we get things like we get smoke and we get a room that is trembling, just like the mountain was trembling. So all of these earthly things actually have a heavenly parallel. They're mirroring heaven. Heaven is actually colliding with earth at this moment in Exodus chapter 19. And that is incredible. It's never happened before. And actually, it never happens again in quite the same way. And when we get the heavenly picture in Revelation 4, the cry is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In both Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, that is the anthem that rings out from the lips of those who are in God's presence. Other, set apart, glorious, beyond words, is God. That's basically what holy means. They do it three times because once isn't enough. They repeat for emphasis, just like teachers often do. It's for this, like at this moment, the people of God are given a window into the heavenly reality. It's still blurred. They don't see God truly, but they see something of what is going on in heaven come to earth. And they are speechless, most likely. Doesn't say that, but probably a lot of them are like speechless. I reckon some of them almost certainly are on the floor by this point. I'd be very surprised if they weren't. I think I certainly would be. And do you know what? We encounter exactly the same God. God has not become less glorious since the Old Testament. God has not become less awesome. God has not become less mountain trembling inducing. He is God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we even see that in Acts 2, verse 43, the early church, the first followers of Jesus, they're gathering, and it says, they're gathering time and time again, and it says this word, which often we read over, and the NIV doesn't translate so well, but in the ESV says this, "And awe came upon every soul." And awe came upon every soul. It could be translated fear. Not a kind of terror, but a right fear before this great and awesome Creator of all things, King of Kings. Matt Redman, who is a worship leader, whose songs we sing often, says these words. He says, "When God draws near in worship, we don't have to head for the door. Yet sometimes it can be a pretty good idea, a pretty wise move, to head for the floor. For we must ever stay mindful of the glory of the one we're encountering." We really must. It's so easy to reduce God down to our size, so he's just a slightly superior human being. Yeah, we know he's above all of us, but is he actually above everything? In our minds, in our hearts, in our songs? I think I've missed a few of these. And I want to ask the question, is our worship goldfish bowl worship or deep sea worship? And, you know, I don't know if any of you have got goldfish in a bowl. Personally, I think they're slightly pointless, but maybe they're good for children. But you know, they just go round and round and round. Nothing really happens, and they don't even look that great often. The goldfish, they're all just orange, they're all the same. And apparently, I think it's something like once every 1.5 times around the bowl. I guess it depends how big the bowl is. They forget things and what's going on. But you know, they forget and they just go round. It's pretty dull. I wouldn't want to sit there for a day on end, days on end, just looking at these goldfish, thinking, wow, what a sight. They're not a sight, really. But compare that So if you went scuba diving and you went to the deep sea and you had a look at all the fish, all the vast sea creatures that are around you, that would be an awe-inspiring, or maybe some of you have done it, an awe-inspiring sight. The variety, the beauty, the majesty of what is under the sea. Goldfish have been tamed and they're just there in a little enclosed space. And it's easy for churches to do that as well. It's easy for me as a personal worshipper of God to do that, to reduce God down and make him pretty dull and tame, just a superior human being. And so in practice, what does that mean for us? Well, I think it means, I'm not a worship leader, but for worship leaders, I think it means things like making sure our song lyrics include words like in Christ alone, we sang at the beginning, that just speak of the greatness of God and what he has done for us. Things like, indescribable, that song by Chris Tomlin, where he's indescribable, he's the creator of all things, which just lifts our gaze up so we know truly who God is through our song lyrics. We teach a lot through our song lyrics, and they're crucial. Also, just ensuring that our song sets, if you like, of course they have response songs and songs about how I desire God, but that they're primarily, surely, lifting our eyes up to God, and they're God-centered on the whole. Maybe we should include some more silence. I haven't been here that long, so maybe we do it more. But silence in our meetings, silence actually just in awe of God. Dumbstruck before the King of Kings. Maybe including some more scriptures in our worship time. Well, we do end that anyway, but just keep it coming. Like people coming forwards and sharing a psalm. Psalms are so good because they just lift our eyes up again. They declare the glories of the Creator. And even, and I'm not used to this either, but something I've been thinking about, even perhaps more kind of not set, but some more like liturgical stuff. I know we're charismatic and we're informal, and that's great, and I love that, but there's something about some of the great hymns and some of the great even words of old, like the creeds and stuff, which declare who God is, which just lift us beyond kind of the here and now to the greatness of God. So there's no harm bringing in old traditions into the new and informal, as long as it doesn't become stale and dull. If the purpose is to lift our eyes up and to glorify God, then that's good. And one final thing was perhaps creative stuff. I don't know, there's not much space really, but like an area sometimes, or like people can, it doesn't have to be on a Sunday morning, but in our own worship, you know, some, it's not for me, but some of us are arty and like to draw and paint and stuff. And that's another a great way of just declaring the glories of God and enlarging our vision of God. If we can see the beauty, something of the beauty of him in our art. For all of us, so that's maybe worship leaders and some of us in our own worship times, but for all of us, when we come on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening to the Hub or weekday to small group or whatever it might be, do we prepare our hearts for an encounter with the King of Kings? And preparation can happen both in the short term, immediately before you come or when you're sitting down, not rushing straight from chatting to your neighbour about the week to singing. I know it's hard with kids, so that, you know, God understands, but just something about settling our heart and stilling our heart and just ensuring we've got our eyes fixed on who God is. But also, as well as the short term, possibly even more significant is how we use our time generally and how that prepares us for worship and encountering God. Spending loads of time in front of a TV and loads of time searching the internet for unhelpful stuff, perhaps, is not going to prepare our hearts for encountering the God of the universe. Spending a lot more time in the words, in the riches of who God is in the Bible, is. If we don't read our Bibles during the week, our encounters with God are going to be smaller. God can obviously encounter us in any way, but the encounter with God could well be the figment of our imagination. If we're full of the Bible, then the God we encounter will be the God of the Bible. So there's perhaps, you might disagree with me, that's fine, but I'm throwing, they're not biblical things, there's some practical provocations perhaps for us as to what it means to encounter God's glory. And finally, and slightly more briefly, are God's restrictions. You know, God and his glory do not change, but something does change between Exodus 19 and Hebrews 12. And if you could possibly turn Hebrews 12, that would be great, because we're going to finish there. Because in Hebrews 12, Exodus 19 is picked up and lifted and contrasted to our present experience. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. The thing that has happened is the coming of Jesus. And again, it all revolves around Jesus. It's why he's so important to have in our minds when we read the Old Testament. So we're just going to read this through, and I'm just going to make a few points to close from it. So chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, let's read these words. You have not come, now this is the bit like which basically parallels Exodus 19, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the city of the living God. Let's just stop there. The contrast is, contrast number one out of two, is that no longer have they come to a physical mountain, but when we come together to worship, we come to the spiritual mountain of God, which is in heaven. We come to God's heavenly presence. We're not approaching a glorious mountain, we're approaching the glorious throne room of God in heaven. Okay, let's carry on. The city of the living God. You have come to and he now paints a picture of this throne room, which is crazy. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, parting before God, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Let's just stop there. He says, once he's talked about the angels and the Christians who have already, or people who follow God who have already gone to heaven, he then says, you have come to God, the judge of all men. That is like Exodus 19. You've come to the God who judges sin, who is so pure that when sin comes into contact, the person just cannot live. It cannot live. We can't get our heads around that, but God says, I'm so pure and holy that if sinful people come into my presence, they cannot live. And if we came to simply God the judge, we would die on the spot when we came to him, because our sin must be judged. But the final phrase in verse 24 makes all the difference, and it's the turning point of this whole passage, and it says this, not only to God the judge, but to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The old covenant no more, now a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've come to Jesus and his blood, which makes a way possible for us not to die instantly in the presence, in the intimate presence of the throne room of God. The blood of Abel, what on earth was that? Well, Abel was a guy in Genesis chapter 4 who was killed by his brother Cain. And it says in that passage that the blood of Abel cried out from the ground. And what it was crying out was basically judgment. Judgment. Judge this murderer. And so, really, that should be the cry of God on us. Judgment, I'm going to judge you. You must die at once. And yet we read that God himself, in Jesus his Son, has shed his blood, and that blood speaks a much, much better word than the judgment of the blood of Abel. And that word is mercy. Mercy on this people. Forgiveness on this people. And that's possible, that change in cry of the blood, if you like, is possible because Jesus himself has taken the judgment on himself in his death on a cross. He endured my sin, he endured your sin so that I can now approach the throne room of God. And he cries out over your life, mercy. We see that just before he died, when he says, Lord, have mercy, forgive these people who are killing me. And that sort of points towards his cry now over us. Forgive them. Forgive them. But we need to accept it. It goes right back to the beginning. We need to become united with Jesus. We need to accept his obedience. We need to accept his blood shed for us. And so receive the cry of Jesus' blood. Mercy instead of judgment over our lives. It's a bit like, just skip through all that. It's a bit like Jesus' blood gives us an all-access VIP pass to the presence of God when he cries mercy over us. And on this truth, I want to end. And this is the last point. Moses points to Jesus. Moses points us to Jesus in this passage. Do you see what Moses does? He's the only one who is allowed to go into the presence of God. He's the only one who's allowed up the mountain. But the people stay down the bottom of the mountain. They can't go any further. Jesus goes right into the presence of God. Well, the Bible says he's now seated at the right hand of God. That's the closest place to the throne of the Father that he could possibly be. But we're not left at the mountain. We're not left outside the door of heaven like Moses had to leave the people of Israel. He says, come with me, be united with me, share in my obedience, receive the cry of mercy that's brought by my blood, and come right into the intimate presence of God. Come. The invitation of Jesus is come. And the question we have to answer is, will we follow? For the first time? Or for the 10th, 20th, 100th time? Come. Come into the presence of the God of glory, both with reverence and awe, as Hebrews 12:29 says, for the Lord is a consuming fire, but also, as Hebrews 10 says, with absolute confidence because of the blood of Jesus. Come with that confidence and that reverence and awe. Let's not lose the tension of what it means to come before the King of glory and yet to come freely as VIPs through Jesus. Let's pray together, and then we're going to worship. If the band could go ahead, come up, thank you. Father God, I thank you so much for your glory. Thank you that you are the King of kings. And Lord God, right now, in fact, I just don't think it's right to speak for a moment. Just going to have a moment just of silence, and then I'll say what's going to happen next. Just have silence in the presence of God. Come, Holy Spirit, fall upon us now. Maybe we just want to stand. It's right to stand in God's presence because he is the awesome God. Let's stand together now and have a moment of silence. Come, Holy Spirit. I'm just going to pray a prayer which I believe is right to pray. Just God's spoken about it. So just pray for anyone here who actually has never come into the presence of God before, who has never accepted RSVP to that invitation to be united with Jesus, and so have the cry of mercy over our lives so that we can encounter the living God. So I'm going to pray, and if that's you, then I just encourage you in your hearts, pray it with me. Father God, King of glory, thank you for giving me Jesus. Thank you that the blood of Jesus was shed on a cross so that my sin could be dealt with, so that my selfishness could be dealt with. And Lord, I receive your mercy and your forgiveness right now. I hear the cry of the blood of Jesus, mercy over me. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit, and enable me now to run into your glorious presence with confidence. I give you my life. In Jesus' name, amen.